In your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Ephesians. Seems strange not to say turn to the book of Romans, but we have concluded our study in the book of Romans, and today we'll be looking at the first chapter of Ephesians. I'll read verses 1 to 14. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. To that end, we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and once again we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. And this morning, Father, as we look into this tremendous subject of the doctrines of grace, we ask that once again you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that, Father, that we would come to hear and to see and then to understand the things you have for us and then apply it to our lives, that we might become more like Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as I mentioned, today is Reformation Sunday. It's the one day out of the year that we do turn our thoughts back to the foundations of our faith. We are very specifically a Reformed Baptist Church. We put that name in our title so that we do not mislead people. It is one of the identifying marks of who we are. And so, periodically, we will look back upon our roots, if you will, so that we can see some of those things that make us somewhat unique. And this morning, I was wondering, as I was thinking about what to preach on, and we can always preach on the church. We can preach, since we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is such a central piece of Reformation theology. That's certainly a topic that we could have preached on. And what I realized was that over the last year, as I reviewed some of the messages, either in Romans or adjacent to it, we've actually preached on specifically the Lord's Supper. How to prepare for it, what do the elements stand for, what do they mean, and what is the proper celebration of it. We certainly looked at in quite detail about the church. What is the church? What is a Reformed Baptist church? In fact, I preached several messages on that topic. And then I realized that it had actually been quite some time, I think it's about 6 years ago, that I actually preached a message on specifically the doctrines of grace. Now, the doctrines of grace come out almost every Sunday as we preach because it's so central to what we believe. But I hadn't really preached a message that indicated what the doctrines of grace were. And so that's what I've decided to preach on this morning. And I know for many of you this is not anything that's new. But on the other hand, it's something that we need to be reminded of periodically. We need to understand who we are. Because we realize as we look back at the Reformation that for centuries the church was steeped in tradition, in forms and rituals where the gospel was hidden. And so we just sang A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written by Martin Luther, and of course we all know that Martin Luther was one of the individuals that God used to really bring the gospel back to the forefront of the church. If you remember, the doctrine that really hit Luther was this idea of what is justification by faith. And he saw that that doctrine had been all but hidden. And then it really came down to, in fact, that has been called the material form of the material cause of the Reformation. But then very quickly, we found that Luther was distracted from the doctrine of the justification of by faith, and the Reformation really, the sounding board or the cry became sola scriptura, because it became a matter of authority, and it was the authority of God that was being questioned, the authority of the Word of God. And there came five solas out of the Reformation. And we all know what they are. And again, that was actually something that I was thinking of preaching on. Of course, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, sola Deo gloria. All these wonderful, and sola scriptura, of course. But this morning, what I'm going to preach on are what has become known as the doctrines of grace. What do we mean when we say the doctrines of grace? The doctrines of grace have been summarized in an acronym, TULIP. And of course, that has opened the way for a lot of discussion. These 5 points, sometimes they're called the doctrines, sometimes they're called the doctrines of Calvinism. And of course, that offends some people. Why do we call them by a man's name? And there's justification to those, but the five doctrines, the 5 points, are crucial to us. You know, every time I preach about this, I have to think back and mention this, because you know that I have a little bit of a sense of humor, and I believe that that's comes from God. I believe God has a sense of humor. And here's one case in point. When I was ordained, which is quite a few years ago now, I was ordained in a church that did not hold to the doctrines of grace. And when I was being ordained, they had used a classroom in the school that was attached to our church, and they set up tables for the ordination council and then chairs for anybody who wanted to come in and witness the ordeal that they were putting me through. And we had a special event in the church, and the custodian, and I'm sure purely by accident on his part, took all the flowers from the sanctuary and put them behind the table that I would be sitting at. And so there I am sitting, and I'm surrounded by flowers, and all the ordination council is facing me. And I have to tell you that I was interviewed by 13 pastors, only two of whom held to the doctrines of grace. Everyone else was either Arminian or some form thereof. And so I had to defend the doctrines of grace with the acronym of TULIP. Guess what I was surrounded by? All the flowers behind me were all tulips. And that fact was not missed by many of the pastors there, and they were wondering if it was done on purpose. But But I had nothing to do with it, but it was one of those ironies. So I believe God has a little sense of humor. This morning we are going to look at the doctrines of grace, and we're going to use the acronym TULIP to do that. And before we get into it, I want to talk about the importance of these doctrines. These doctrines are at the very heart of the gospel. We're not talking about peripheral doctrines. These doctrines answer the questions concerning the lost condition of man, what is the remedy for that condition, and so they are of the utmost importance. The second, they affect your view of God. How you understand the gospel will tell a lot about your view of God. Is God sovereign over the salvation of man, or is he dependent upon man to finish the work that he began? In fact, a frequent plea that you will hear from pulpits as the gospel is being presented is something like this: God has done 99% of the work, and you just must do the last 1%. Is that true? Third, how you view these doctrines, it will affect the way you worship. A proper understanding of God's sovereignty over all things, especially salvation, will change the way you enter into this sanctuary and worship. The doctrines of grace lead to a humility and a gratitude and a knowledge of our utter dependence upon God. Fourth, they will affect your view of Holy Scripture. The biblical writers frequently use language such as election, as predestination, foreordained, salvation being granted, eyes being opened, etc. Are these terms to be taken literally? Or are they just figures of speech? Fifth, your view of these doctrines will affect the way you live your life. When you understand that God saved you for a purpose, that you were saved unto good works, that will affect the way you live your life. When you realize that sanctification is part and parcel of salvation as a whole, you will be moved to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. These doctrines teach that the one who endures to the end shall be saved. Sixth, your view of these doctrines will affect your psychological condition. Knowing that you are saved and that no one can snatch you out of God's hand will change your attitude towards life. The number one command of the Bible is to fear not. And far too many Christians live in fear because they do not understand the nature of their salvation. Seventh, they will affect how you evangelize. What do you tell people about God? Is your view of salvation, smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Or is it sinners in the hands of an angry God? You know, evangelism today, unfortunately, has very little to say about sin, hell, damnation, and repentance. But it is come to Christ and live like a king's kid. Come to Christ and all your problems will mystically disappear. Is that the message of the Bible? Far from it. Jesus' view of evangelism is, before you come to me, count the cost. And don't come if you don't count the cost. And if you want to look back, then don't bother. Go and live amongst the dead. But don't come to me unless you're willing to sacrifice. You see, these are all important areas of life. And your view of the doctrines of grace will affect how you think and how you live every day. So let's look at the doctrines of grace, and we're going to use the acronym TULIP. And we're going to look at them one by one. Now, I prefer, quite frankly, to call them the doctrines of grace, because I think that just really gets right to the heart of the issue as to what we're talking about. And so we'll begin. The starting point is total depravity. I've often said that of all the doctrines of Scripture, please don't mess with this one. It's the only one I can live up to. Perfectly. But these doctrines rightly start with the condition of man. J.C. Ryle, bishop of the Church of England, we're studying his book, Walking with God in the Afternoon Service, said this: "There are very few errors and false doctrines of which the beginning may not be traced up to unsound views about the corruption of human nature. Wrong views of a disease will always bring with them wrong views of a remedy. Wrong views of the corruption of human nature will always carry with them wrong views of the grand antidote and the cure of that corruption." So then what is the state of fallen man's condition? Well, Romans 3:23, we've gone through this just recently. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is very basic, but it's important for our foundation. When man fell into sin, his whole being was affected. Look how the Bible describes man's condition. First thing it says, his thinking has become darkened. Genesis 6:5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Romans 1:28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." And then in Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 19, the Apostle Paul says, "This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." So we see that even our thinking, our reasoning ability has been affected by sin. We also see that man's will is in bondage. Romans 6:16. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as a slave for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" Romans 6:20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Our will is in bondage. We are slaves to sin, and we cannot free ourselves from this. Man's emotions and desires have become corrupted. We read this in Romans chapter 1. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and have worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions." In the same way, you know, we just keep going on there, talking about men and women and the confusion that they have between even the genders. So the emotions and the desires are effective. Our will is in bondage. And our thinking ability. So you can't even trust in your own thinking ability. I mean, you know, I mean, I'm a teacher of logic. Reasoning is very high in my priority. But according to the Scriptures, prior to coming to Christ, you can't trust that, because it's affected by sin. And so what we see is man's outward behavior is polluted in the sight of God because of the thinking, the desires, and the wills, and the emotions being held captive by sin. Now, what does that mean to the relationship between God and men? Man is hostile toward God. Romans 1:30 talks about who we are. It says, "We are slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil." Romans 8:7, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." Do you catch what that's saying? Paul says in Romans 8:7 that the mindset on the flesh, in other words, the unsaved person, is hostile towards God, does not subject itself to the law of God, and then here is one of the biggest keys: for it is not even able to do so. There's no ability. And there's other consequences stemming from man's depravity. Man is guilty before God's holy law. That's Romans 2:12, Romans 3:19 to 20, Galatians 3:10. Man is under God's wrath. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, we're described that man is dead in his trespass and sins. Man's good works are worthless, according to Isaiah 64:6 and Philippians chapter 3. That's man's condition. We need to understand that. We are dead, not dying. We're drowned, not drowning. We are under God's wrath. We don't even have the ability to please God. Are you getting the idea? This is crucial. This is foundational. So then what happens, if we understand this, what happens when fallen man hears the gospel? Now we know, we understand, what is the gospel? The gospel is good news. That's what it means. 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all, says the Apostle Paul. Now think about it. If we are dead in our trespasses and sin, the wrath of God is upon us, all we are deserving is hell, death, and judgment. If that's who we are, that's our condition, and somebody comes and says, I've got good news, wouldn't you jump at it? If you were dying of cancer, and somebody came in, a doctor came in and says, good news for you, we have just developed a cure for cancer, it's already been approved by the FDA, and here it is. I think I'll pass. I don't think so. But what is the natural man's response to the gospel? He does not receive the good news. He continues to suppress the truth. He's like the cancer patient who says, no thanks, I don't need that cure. And why? Because their heart is hardened. They don't see themselves in this way. They suppress the truth. Remember the response of the leaders of Israel when Jesus healed the blind man? The blind man comes in, he's rejoicing. Once I was blind, but now I see. And what do? They grill the man. Who did this to you? And what do they say about him? Well, we know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he's from. He just opened the eyes of a blind man. And instead of rejoicing, wait a minute, something's wrong. In Acts chapter 18, Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia. Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And you know what the response was in verse 6? They resisted and blasphemed. You see, natural man does not understand the gospel, Matthew 13 and Acts 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And so he calls the gospel foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 25 and John 18:37 to 38. I'm sorry if I'm just rattling off so many references. There's just not enough time for them all. So I'm giving them to you that you can pick them up later. You see, this is the doctrine of the total depravity of man. Man is unable to come to God. Man is unwilling to come to God. Man does not desire to come to God. Now, we need to understand something. Total depravity does not mean that man is as bad as he possibly could be. Praise God for that. He gives even fallen men a certain amount of common grace so that you can live next door to a neighbor and you don't have to worry that every person living next to you is an axe murderer. But what total depravity means is that every aspect of your being is affected and tainted by sin. And as we have seen, fallen man will never, ever choose God. Which brings us to the U in TULIP. Unconditional election. To elect means to make a choice. We have elections coming up this week. This refers to that work of God's grace whereby he chooses individuals and groups for a purpose or destiny in accordance with his will. So says Bruce Milne. So what is the doctrine of election? Well, if we look at Ephesians 1, and we get some good answers. Who does the choosing? I mean, clearly, the Bible refers to us as the elect, as the chosen ones. Nobody disagrees with that. Every Christian uses that terminology. But the problem comes in, and certain Christians redefine the terms. But let's just see what the Bible says. Who does the choosing in salvation, God or man? Ephesians 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And what was the basis of his choosing us? Ephesians 1, 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Paul expands on this in Romans chapter 9, speaking of Jacob and Esau. He says, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And when did he make his choice? Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. You know, John Newton was confronted with an old woman once talking about this issue, and she says, you know, I'm absolutely positive that God chose me before I was born, because he never would have chosen me after I was born. There's a woman who understood. The goal of his choosing is to adopt the chosen as sons into his family. Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us to adoption as sons. What a blessed thought that is. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. Do you realize that the phrases that he uses, the terminology, it's not just that we're saved. You know, it's one thing, an army comes in. I mean, we've done this, you know, in the United States. We have gone into certain countries where there have been oppression, and we have gone in and we've liberated. We've liberated those people. I mean, think of all those people who were in the concentration camps at the end of World War II. And I don't know if you've ever seen any of the newsreels when the American troops came through and opened the gates and the joy and everything, you know, that took place. We were the saviors of those people. And we've done that at other places. We've gone into other death camps and places where people were being imprisoned and brutalized, and we've, you know, and we've saved those people in a physical sense. But we didn't go in and then invite them home, all of them home to our homes. There was a sense in which we were the saviors, but it ended when our missions were completed and we set them up and got them on their own. And, we've done pretty good in that sense as Americans. But look what God did. Not only did he send Jesus Christ and pay the price for our sins so that the penalty of sin is gone. Not only did he rescue us from the very pit of hell, but when he did that, he said, I'm also going to adopt you into my family. You now are my son. You are my daughter. And I'm going to treat you with the same love for my only begotten Son. And what was the basis of this? His choice. Matter of His will, His kind intention. This doctrine is called unconditional election because it comes from the free will of God conditioned upon nothing that man can or will do. It is unconditional. And if you go back to the doctrine of total depravity, it would have to be unconditional since fallen man can do nothing in and of himself to please God. And that brings us to the L in TULIP. The limited atonement. This is perhaps the most controversial, the most hotly contested of all the 5 points of Calvinism, all the 5 points of the doctrines of grace. There are only 3 possibilities. But before we look at 3 possibilities about the atonement, let's just review what Christ did on the cross. First thing that we find if we look through the scriptures is that he actually paid the price for sin, which means he actually redeemed us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He actually took God's wrath in our place. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's exactly what it means, turning away God's wrath. He actually recognized sinners to himself. Romans 5:10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. In other words, Christ accomplished redemption. He didn't just make it possible. So then the question that the limited atonement asks is this: for whom did Christ die? All right, here's the possibilities. First possibility, Christ died for all the sins of all men. But we read in Matthew and many other places that not all men will be saved. Matthew 13, starting in verse 41. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this can't be. If Christ died for the sins of all men, then all men would in fact be saved. Unless, of course, men must add some good work to his work, like repentance. But the scripture says that can't be. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. You see, if you must do anything for your salvation, then you could boast in it. If my salvation depended upon my choice, then I could look at a non-believer and say, what is wrong with you? I am far better than you because I chose Christ. You didn't. Ha, ha, ha. You see my point? So this cannot be. Since Paul says in Romans 3 that all boasting is excluded. If you're sitting here today and you're a Christian, you have not one thing to boast about in your salvation. Unless you're boasting in Christ. And if you are boasting, shame on you. Because you are removing glory from Christ. So the second possibility, well, the first possibility that he died for all the sins of all the people, that just can't be, because then everybody would be saved. Second possibility, that he died for some of the sins of all men. But this too cannot be. If Christ didn't atone for all the sins of a man, that man could never make it into heaven. we again find ourselves in a position of that man having to add something to the work of Christ. And in this case, we'd have to pay for the penalty of some of his sins, but we can never pay for the sin, not even one of our sins. I hope you realize that. Let's give a very hypothetical scenario. Suppose that you were just such a good person that you only committed one sin in your entire life. Just one. Maybe it was a little white lie. Just one little peccadillo. You know what the scripture says? You're going to hell. And without the blood of Christ, your blood has to be shed. And so you can't. And that one little sin would cause you to spend an eternity in hell, because it's impossible for you to atone for it. So this cannot be that Christ died for some of the sins of all men. So the third option is that Christ died for all of the sins of some men. And this is exactly what we see the Bible teach. Notice what the angel said to Joseph when Mary was expecting Jesus. Matthew 1:21, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." And from the lips of Jesus himself, he tells his disciples that he didn't come to pay the ransom for all men. Matthew 20:26, "It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and who wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." And then listen in verse 28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Not for all. For many. Jesus also made it clear that not everyone was one of the elect. We read this earlier in John chapter 10, verse 26. "But you do not believe." Now notice the reason Jesus says to the Pharisees that they didn't believe. "Because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. And they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." And Paul says it just as plainly, that it was the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." There is no question from the Word of God that Jesus came and died for those whom the Father had given to him before the foundation of the world was laid. He gave himself for his people, the church, and which is why Paul says in his admonition to the church in Ephesus, "Husband, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." If Christ's atonement on the cross is applied to you, you will be saved. And that leads to the next point, irresistible grace. Let's just review something for a minute. Remember, man is incapable of choosing Christ because of the depravity and the pollution of his being by sin. Nor does he have the desire to choose God in his fallen condition. Paul made that clear in Romans chapter 3. That means something must happen to him for him to be saved. He must be changed in some way. And that is the work of grace in his life. God the Holy Spirit convinces and convicts him of sin, gives him a new heart. He now has eyes to see and ears to hear. He now has a heart that will receive the Word of God. And so let's see what the Word of God says about this change. Do you remember when Paul was at Philippi? And he had gone outside the gates here. Let me start in verse 13, Acts chapter 16. "And on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And She received Jesus as her personal Savior. Anybody following along? That's not what it says. She raised her hand when the gospel invitation was given. No, it doesn't say that either. Listen to what it says. She was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. My friends, that is how anyone is saved. When you hear the word of God, and God is pleased to open your heart. Without the work of God, Lydia's heart would have remained closed to the gospel. As Peter reports to the church in Jerusalem about the conversion of Cornelius and the other Gentiles, listen to his response. This is in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Notice what he says. God granted to the Gentiles. And listen to the inspired words of Luke in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. This is when the Jews had rejected the gospel and Paul turns to preaching to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And listen again to these inspired words of Scripture. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. You see, when this grace of God comes upon a person, it is irresistible. Listen to the words of Christ again in John chapter 6, verse 37. He says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Those given by the Father will come." If you were one, if your name was on that list that God determined in eternity past and said, "I am going to give you to my Son Jesus Christ," there is nothing you can do to prevent it. How about a hallelujah? Because if it was left up to us, we would reject it. And God loved us so much, He says, "I'm not going to let you screw this up." Pardon it, but that's the way it is. He said, "If I left it up to you guys, you'd mess it up. So I'm not leaving it up to you. I'm going to do it all. I'm sending my Son. I'm opening your heart. And when I send my grace to you, you can't resist it." Why do people reject this? Whatever is necessary to accomplish their salvation, God will do. Listen again to His words speaking about the Gentiles. This is Jesus speaking in John chapter 10, verse 16. "And I have other sheep which are not of this fold." And look what He says. "I must bring them also." Do you see His commitment? "I must bring them." When the grace of God comes upon a sinner and God opens his heart to see and hear what his condition is, and when he hears the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, he must come. He can do nothing but come because the grace of God in salvation is irresistible. And now that leads us to our last point. The P in TULIP, the perseverance of the saints. And boy, I'll tell you, this has got to be the most glorious. What a glorious doctrine. Because what it says is those who are truly saved will be saved. You cannot lose it. Listen again to Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 37 and following. He says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me. All that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." In John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Nothing could be plainer than these words of Christ.
if you're in His hands, you are saved.
Amen.
And He will not let you go. There's an old hymn, I just thought of it this minute. If I thought of it earlier, we could have sung it. But it's talking about the love of God. It's, oh, that love that will not let me go. I have to give you one word of caution here, though. The promise, the promise of this doctrine should not be used to take your salvation for granted. This doctrine is called the perseverance of the saints for a reason. Just because you recited a prayer as a little child doesn't mean you're saved. The Scripture tells us that the person is truly saved are those who will persevere to the end. Jesus gave us some parables of those who profess faith and then fall away. Remember the parable of the sower. The test of true salvation comes from a life of perseverance. A life that has been changed by the gospel. A life where the deeds of the flesh are being mortified every day. The Christian life is not one that says, now I am saved and safe, I can relax and take it easy. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is, now that I'm saved, the work begins. See, before that, you couldn't work. But once you're saved, now the work begins. Deny yourself daily. Pick up your cross. Follow Christ. Persevere. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. That's what you're about after you're saved. And it is the one who perseveres who is truly a child of the King. So there you have TULIP. The doctrines of grace. As you can see, these 5 points hang together. Pardon me if I step on somebody's toes, if you're here this morning and you consider yourself a 3 or a 4-point Calvinist. There ain't no such thing. These points accurately reflect the biblical teaching of the plan of redemption. Now, you may struggle with understanding them because they're not easy to understand. You may try to get around them in some other way, but there is no question that this is what the Bible clearly teaches. I didn't have time to handle the objections and the verses that some try to use to disprove them. If you have any questions about this, if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, you know, Pastor, some of what you're saying, it's just hard to believe that this is the truth. Make an appointment with me. I would love to sit down. I'll spend as much time with you as you need to show you from the Scriptures what this actually means. But if you accept these doctrines as biblical teaching, your life should be changed. Our confession, I think, speaks so well to these doctrines. The London Baptist Confession of 1689 says this: the high mystery of predestination needs to be handled with special prudence and caution, so that men, being directed to the will of God revealed in His Word and obeying the same, may be assured of their eternal election through the certainty of their effectual calling. By this means, predestination will promote the praise of God and reverential awe and wonder. It will encourage humility and diligence and bring much comfort to all who sincerely obey the gospel. Let me just address one objection before we close this morning. There are some who say, well, if this is true, then why should we preach the gospel? Why should we be concerned with missions? Won't God just save whoever He wants to save anyway? The answer to that is very simple. We preach the gospel. We evangelize because God has commanded us to. God uses the preaching of the word to bring His lost sheep to salvation. You see, God will not save anyone apart from the preaching of the word. And so it is my job as a pastor to call sinners to repentance. If you're sitting in this room today and you've never come to Christ, you've never been saved, and you know that, it's my job now to say, you've heard the gospel. You understand how God works. You understand that you can't even do this all on your own. But if you're sitting here this morning, and God is speaking to your heart, and He's changing that heart, and you know that I'm speaking the truth, you know that you're a sinner, you know that you're depraved, and you know that the only way that you can reach heaven is by salvation, then right now I'm calling you to repent. And God will give you that ability. God will change that heart. Give you the heart of flesh that you can repent. You see, these doctrines in no way take away your responsibility. The scripture clearly says in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, "And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And if you're sitting here this morning and you say, "I see myself as a sinner, I want to receive Christ," you know what that means? God has irresistibly called you. And so don't delay. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we stand in awe of you. And as we look at these doctrines, to think that you have saved us. You saved us from our sin. You saved us from ourselves, for we would never choose you on our own. Thank you, Father, for bringing us to a place that we can see the truthfulness of your gospel, that we need Jesus Christ. We need his sacrifice. Father, I would pray for one here this morning who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. And then, Father, for those who are already saved, Father, I pray that a review of these doctrines on this Reformation Day, that, Father, that you would take this and use it in all of our lives to humble us, Father, and to acknowledge you, and that we would be more effective worshipers and more effective followers of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.